Your Bibles, please, to Proverbs. We'll begin in chapter 7 in our reading, and then we'll read over into chapter 8 so that we can hear in our ears the contrast that Solomon is drawing between two women. So we will read, Lord willing, from chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll read all the way through chapter 8 and verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. I therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the goodman is not at home. He is gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward nor perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this afternoon is from the Reverend Ezekiel Hopkins. Actually, we call him the Right Reverend Ezekiel Hopkins. He was also the Bishop of Derry. He was an Anglican, and yet he was one of those Puritans that stayed in the Anglican Church and worked for her purity from within. Listen to what the Bishop of Derry has to say. thy God, a God who hath separated thee from all people of the earth to be his peculiar treasure, who hath brought thee near unto himself, even into the bond of the covenant, who hath betrothed thee in righteousness, and is not only thy maker, but thy husband, as the prophet speaks, Isaiah 54:5. This God it is who commands thee faithfully to perform the marriage vow that is between thee and him, and not go unfaithfully after the vanities of the Gentiles, nor to expose thy shame and nakedness before any false or idle god. For idolatry is spiritual adultery and is most frequently set forth under that name and notion in the Holy Scriptures. I think that's very wise and helps us in our understanding of the passage before us. We have said then that we saw a parallel between chapters 6 and 7, especially 6:20 and following, and then the entirety of chapter 7. We saw that this was about spiritual adultery. Last week, we looked at how this spiritual adultery begins. And what did we see? Do you remember? We only had opportunity to look at two things. We looked at it began with words, first of all. Now, before that, we talked about the inoculation against that, right? And I hope you were able to hear it in chapter 7, because it opens and it closes chapter 7. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Look at verse 24. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, and so on. And so the first thing we said last week was good words. Biblical words. Godly notions of behavior. Godly notions of worship and doctrine and policy and so on. Those are the kinds of things that we look for. Godly notions of those things. And those are the ones which will push out and inoculate and erect a hedge of protection around our hearts that we not be drawn aside by what we then call what? The smooth words. The smooth words of this anti-religion folly. I hope you heard also, reading from chapter 7 directly into chapter 8 without a pause, that here we have two women that are being contrasted. Folly is the one, and she is calling for simple ones to follow her. And yet wisdom is also calling and saying, turn aside in here. Now they're calling in different places. There's a contrast there. Wisdom cries out in the head of all of the streets. And we might even say, not only in the head of all the streets, but as we'll see in a moment, not in the darkness of night, but in the full and bright sunlight of candor and openness, because there is no difficulty of conscience following after wisdom. But this isn't the first time we've heard wisdom shout. We heard wisdom shout in chapter 1, did we not? If you turn back with me for a moment to chapter 1. Verse 20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Isn't it interesting how Solomon then opens up the book of Proverbs with wisdom crying out? And then this long argument here, this is his master essay, chapters 1 through 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, he will bring that thought to its fullest explanation. And so, doth not wisdom cry? Look at the beginning of chapter 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. Look at verse 4. She crieth in the highest places of the city, the end of 3. Verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. You see, this is not by accident. Solomon doesn't begin here in verse 20 with wisdom crying out and then finish out in 8 and 9 with wisdom crying out again. This is not a haphazard thing. This is the wisest king of Israel building his master thesis here between chapters 1 and 9 and showing us that we must never listen to folly and always listen to wisdom. Remember how he started in chapter 1? The consequences of not listening to wisdom? Look at verse 24. Because I have called and he refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. This is wisdom still speaking here. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. And the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. That's the opening argument. Chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 make the argument. Chapters 8 and 9 are the closing argument. That's it. This is what Solomon is laying out before us. This is not simply talking about what last week we heard from Thomas Brooks, corporal adultery. This is spiritual adultery. And they often go together, as we've heard before, we've seen. That's from one end of the scripture to the other. We don't need to make that case today. So last week we said it was smooth words. And then the second thing we said, it was smooth religious words. I have paid my vows, she says. I have my peace offering with me. Notice that. You know what the peace offering was. The peace offering was the windfall offering. Right? Your crops brought forth bountifully. Your herds brought forth beyond your imagination. And so in thankfulness to the Lord, you took one of those animals out of the flock, a bullock, perhaps. Or perhaps a ram, a he-goat, and you brought that to the priest, and you invited your friends, and you ate and drank in the presence of God. What is she saying? I have the choicest of my peace offering with me. I've paid my vows. This is a religious thing we're about to do. This carnal delight that we're about to do, it's religious. It's holy. It's something that we can do in understanding that we can serve God at the same time. Now, they both know better, and we'll see that in a moment. But that's what she's saying. These are religious words. And my dear brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of religious words, like we talked about last week, that go forth. And they go forth to draw aside the simple from the pure religion of God, from wisdom crying out. I had an older gent once tell me, Todd, the oldest thing in the Bible is God helps them that help themselves. Really? It's not even in the Bible. But there are all kinds of maxims and things that are set forward like that by religious people thinking they're saying religious things, leading aside the hearts of the simple. And it should grieve us and it should anger us. It should grieve us for our own hearts and the hearts of others that we are so, so easily drawn aside by superstition and religious sounding things. And it should anger us. It should anger us that there are those who make a stock and trade of that, of deceiving the hearts of the simple. Because where does the end of that go? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the dead are there. That's how Solomon puts it. Till a dart strike through his liver. Of course, for the Hebrew, the liver was that organ that you didn't recover from. If you got a dart in the liver, that was it. It was over. You were done. So, I want to move on a little farther then. Not only religious words, not only words themselves, but there is a beauty, a carnality to it. What some have called, our Puritan fathers called, a gorgeousness to it. We use that word all the time today. Oh, this is gorgeous. He's gorgeous. She's gorgeous. That's gorgeous. That house, oh, it was gorgeous. Oh, that meal. Look at that. That's a gorgeous meal. Of course, that's probably a little bit more appropriate to call a meal gorgeous. You know where the word gorgeous comes from, right? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What do you do when you sit down before a sumptuous meal and you have no restraint? You gorge yourself. What is a gorge? There's a place that we'll be driving by, Lord willing, on our way up to Presbytery. It's called the Royal Gorge. No, that's not a buffet. Sorry, couldn't resist. It's not a buffet. What is it? It's a huge opening in the earth, right? It's this great chasm over which a bridge goes, and you can look down there. It's, I don't know, 1,000 feet down to the bottom of this gorge. It's an opening into which things fall, right? Kind of like your mouth under carnal delights. That's what gorgeous means. And our divines, a while back, in our Puritan fathers, spoke of a gorgeous worship. So good you could eat it up. So appealing to the flesh. Notice what she says. She says, we hear of the beauty, she says, well, she's painted her eyelids. She's catching him with her eyelids. We hear of her bed of smells of cinnamon, of aloe, of myrrh. We see the sights of carved work and tapestry and fine linen. There are kisses, affections, and the word love is used as if carnal pleasures and delight could rightly be associated with love. But that word is used in that context all of the time, isn't it? But it's not love at all. God has reserved that name for himself. He's even said, no, God is love. All of those other things are not. Obedience is love, but this is not love at all. Love is the fulfilling of the law, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:10. But she says, let us solace ourselves with loves at the, what? The flouting of the law, the casting aside of the law of God. All through some carnal delights. But I want you to understand that Jesus tells us, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so, beloved, the lust of the flesh, these carnal delights, are not only out there, but they're in here. The church is often affected. We, ourselves, in this building, can be affected through carnal delights, carnal worship, what we might call gorgeous worship. And we must not be. That is a spiritual adultery, or it leads to a spiritual adultery that we cannot fall victim to because the dead are there. So, this Bible that we read is a very real and candid book. The Word of God is the Word of truth. It speaks the truth of men, or the truth to men about sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when we speak of the lust of the flesh or carnality, let us understand that while the context of those words often leads to a certain kind of immorality, that this desire can take on many forms. The smells and the sights, the gold, the pomp. I told you, I think at one time a few years back, when I was in California as an electrician, we stopped by to do a service call, at a Roman Catholic church on the way back to the shop one day. They had a problem with their air conditioner. And as we walked into the sanctuary there, the priest met us and he said, "Don't go near the altar, the front." And we said, "Oh, okay, why not?" And he said, "Well, because we have it alarmed with pressure sensors in the floor and with beams at the entries because there's so much gold there." It's interesting to think about, isn't it? Have a church so filled with earthly riches and a gorgeous worship. The smells, the sights, the gold, the pomp, the ceremony, the holy days, and all of their carnal delights. We must not give ourselves to any kind of these things that raise up this kind of appetite. Listen to John Owen. "Hence, when men had lost all spiritual sense and savor of the things of God, to supply the want that was in their own souls, they invented outwardly pompous and gorgeous ways of worship in images, paintings, pictures, and I know not what carnal ornaments, which they have called the beauties of holiness. This much, however, was discovered therein, that the mind of man must see a beauty, a desirableness in the things of God's worship, or it will not delight in it. Let then the soul labor to acquaint itself with the spiritual beauty of obedience, of communion with God, and of all duties of immediate approach to Him, that it may be filled with delight in them." That is so very wise, beloved. Solomon speaks against this kind of carnal religiosity that denudes the soul, that empties the soul of true worship and devotion and affection toward the beauty of holiness. When we were looking for this building, the elders and I traveled around to a lot of different places to talk to people about maybe this building, maybe that building. And we looked at one building over in Rockwall. At that time, it was under renovation, and so it was an old church building that was under renovation. I don't think it was owned by a church. I think it was owned by a businessman, and hence he has turned it into an arcade, you know, a place of various little shops. They divided it up, cut it up into places. But it was an old, beautifully architectured church. It didn't have idolatry in it or anything like that. And so we looked at the building, and they had this little chapel off to the side. And in that little chapel, they had all of the trappings of this kind of carnal religion. They had statuary. They had candles. They had all that kind of stuff. And we met with the owner of the building as he was in the midst of remodeling it. And this lady that was with him, I think it was his secretary. Perhaps also she was his wife. I don't know. And we talked about that little chapel over there and services. And she said, "Oh, yes, we have had some very beautiful worship services there." And I couldn't help thinking at the time, although there was no opportunity to speak to her about it, that this is exactly the problem that we were looking at here. The way of the flesh is to short-circuit that heart work, to overestimate the means of grace on the one hand so that one might participate them in coldness and carnality and think they have their desired effects. But this is not the true religion. It is a cipher. It is a cheap imitation of that true, robust, and heartfelt religion that is that characterizes the religion of the Lord and is characterized in the true statement of the beauty of holiness, not in outward pomp, but in the spiritual beauty of Christ's righteousness and the simplicity that He has ordained for worship, so that, knowing us as His people, we would not be drawn aside to carnality in our worship. How is this folly represented here? As a religious carnality, a gorgeous worship. And this must not take place. We must not appeal to the flesh in our religion. And we must not look to gratify the flesh in our religion. Now, we have a hard time with that. We understand that. We're susceptible to it. We understand that. We also understand from this passage the remedy for that. Again, repetition, catechism, over and again, week by week, line upon line, precept upon precept, where we inoculate ourselves against that gorgeous religion of the world and instead apply unto Jesus Christ in the simplicity of the gospel and apart from the outward pomp. It is so fitting then that she has paid her vows and offered her peace offering. This is that form of carnal religion that congratulates itself on its great sacrifice. The Pharisee of Pharisees, like the parable, without a sin to confess, and finding all of his worthiness in his fasting and his tithing and his looking down on others, she is finding it here in the carnal delights that go in another direction, sensual delights. The Pharisee found it in his prideful self-congratulations. But they're both carnal, are they not? They both have a gorgeous religion that surrounds them. It is sumptuous. It's a sumptuous feast for everything but the soul, instead of a feast for the soul. And so she presents her attire, her meal, her smells, and all of those other things. But God takes no delight in it at all, because it is a departure. It's a departure from his stated worship. Her impudent face speaks to the pride of such religion. It flies in the face of reality, working only on the surface, looking for absolution in acts, forgiveness in futile attempts at poorly dressed carnality, refusing repentance for the hard work and selfless heart work that is necessary. Instead, there is a selfish heart at its root. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a moment. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim here this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And then the Lord is going to remind them of the days of simplicity after that in the passage. We'll not take the time to read it. Peter will speak of this. He will speak of those false teachers that were among the people. It would be a good study simply to read through 2 Peter, the entirety of the chapter, to see how that these false teachers infiltrate the church and they bring a carnal, a fleshly worship with them. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but let's read just a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 2. And in hearing 2 Peter chapter 2, let us make sure to understand that this is not just a problem for the Old Testament and its outward kind of religion under age with more pomp and circumstance than our own, but for ourselves especially, this is something that obtains. Verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Notice it's through covetousness and with feigned words. Then we go down to verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter makes it clear. It's through great swelling words of vanity and the lust of the flesh. They will go down to the pit. It can be religious sounding. It very often will be. In Isaiah chapter 36, verses 4 through 7, the prophet Isaiah makes the same kind of warning. So we see that this is a whole Bible warning for the people of God. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust him. But if thou say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And ye said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar." It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Rabshakeh uses religious arguments to overturn the confidence of the people of God in Jerusalem at that day. What does he say? He says things like, okay, now wait a minute. You're telling me that the Lord God is pleased with you after Hezekiah has torn down his altars? Is that what you're saying? You think that the Lord is going to deliver you after you've torn down his altars? In the Chronicles version of this, it says, "The Lord God has sent me to take the city." That's what Rabshakeh says. What are you thinking, Israelites? You think God is pleased with you for your pinched religion? You think you're following his commandments? When the church has been curtailed, there are less altars today than there were last week. You think that's a good thing? Of course it was, right? But he's twisting it. He's turning it. He's using carnal words. This is the kind of thing that goes on today that passes for the true religion. Note the time of the sin, then. They know they're doing wrong. It's in the dark, in the twilight of the night. This is obviously for cover, because the conscience still has a witness. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on the conscience here, because we're going to spend some time, Lord willing, in the morning in a few weeks. But Solomon is clear to let us know that they know what they're doing is not right. Their conscience is well informed, and so they undertake their carnal religion in the night. The only other thing I'll ask about here is why, in a vast amount of churches today, are worship services conducted in the dark? Well, there may be many, many reasons. Could it be that one of them is a conscientious one? So now we note the place of the young man. Where is he found? He's passing through near her corner on the way to her house. And we understand this to be the way of failure, falling into her web of idolatry. He has not steered himself clear from temptation. He has gone all the way of exposure to it. He is dallying with idolatry, loitering in her haunts. And so shall we be surprised if he falls to her enticements? He has failed of what Solomon cried out to him to do in the beginning of the chapter, which was what? Hearken unto my words. Instead, he's put himself in the way where her words will come resoundingly in. Evil communications corrupt good morals. And note that the words are of keeping the simple from her, away from her, binding the law of mother and father upon the heart. The law of God is there. It is a way to keep you, beloved, from the way of apostasy and idolatry. And then note of the woman here that she is loud and stubborn, clamorous. She abides not in her own house. That is, she is not loyal to her husband and her home. She has forsaken the right way of conjugal fidelity. And I would like to speak of this as the church that turns away from God. Her feet have stayed not at home. She is the anti-woman. Like we see in the book of Revelation, we have the bride that is nourished for time, times, and half time. The woman that is carried away into the wilderness, and the earth helps the woman and opens her mouth. Oh, that the flood of the false prophet does not swallow her up, right? The earth swallows that up instead. And then we have the second woman trotted out, and she's arrayed in gorgeous apparel. You know the contrast. And it is the same contrast that we have here in Proverbs 1 through 9. What characterizes such a church is that her feet stay not at home. She has not stayed under the dominion of her husband. She has gone out loud and clamorous. She is way, way too confident in her own ways and in her own words rather than the law of her husband. This is why we started with the quotation from the Reverend Ezekiel Hopkins, speaking of this church that is married to Christ, married to her. When the church imbibes in the doctrines of the world then, and forsakes the doctrines of her God, she becomes loud, stubborn, clamorous. And while that may appeal to the world, the simple will come in there. Make no mistake, it is repugnant to her first husband. It is repugnant to him. Did you hear what Solomon said at the end of chapter 6? He said, jealousy. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Jealousy is the rage of a man. And he's talking about the woman that goes astray from her husband. He won't take a gift for that. He's going to require the very life. This is Solomon's illustration. It's not Pastor Tott's. When the church goes astray from her husband, when she imbibes in false doctrines and false gospels, and when she flouts the law of her God, and when she stays not at home, what does she do? She sets herself up for the jealousy that is the rage of a man, the rage of her husband. Solomon goes on to say it this way in chapter 6. He says, you know, if a thief steals, he's going to have to give up the substance of his house. But he'll live, that's the implication. He'll live. It'll be okay. He'll stay alive. He can work and replenish. But for this sin, there's no coming back from it. The perversion of the worship of God, the perversion of the doctrine of God, the perversion of the discipline and order of the church, it can go as far as not being able to come back. In the way of Antichrist, we know that for a fact. And in the way of steps in that direction, we ought not to tempt the Lord to see how far we can go. Now, jealousy is the rage of a man. So, when things in the church boil down to ethnicity, and when the church continues to follow the world, and from a perverse sense of so-called compassion devolves into supporting theft, and has left her first husband, make no mistake, this penchant that we see present in churches today to confess the sins of our forebears as the sins of ourselves, and to make some kind of pretended satisfaction for them to people that have not been injured, it's loud and clamorous. It's loud and it's clamorous. It's not the doctrine. It's not the doctrine of our husband. When the church cannot or will not discipline perversity in her midst, she has departed from her husband, painted her face for another. When she seeks such acceptability with the world that she will tolerate such perversion in her midst, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, she's left her husband. And she's in danger of that jealousy, which is the rage of a man. When churchmen cater to worldlings in the order of the worship of God, saying all kinds of different cultures should contribute to the worship service, bringing their own affinities and elements of worship, this is a departure from God. These things exist in our churches today, brethren, in Reformed churches. When women occupy pulpits, and even if for the time being they don't have the title, but they are given all of the authority of the title, except the title, beloved, the church is loud and impudent, departing from her God and her first husband, and needs to repent. And we might multiply these kinds of sins that are evident now in churches that in some way still bear the reputation of being conservative and Bible-believing. But we know better. Those are the true vain words, are they not? We call upon our brethren to repent. We call upon ourselves to repent, where we have gone aside and catered to another husband than our Lord. We cannot tolerate this in our midst. And we must not. Because jealousy is the rage of a man. But this isn't the first time in redemptive history where this has taken place. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. When we hear Hosea speak in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's speaking into a context of verse 6 and verse 8 of chapter 1, where Hosea is told to turn to the nation of Israel and say, "Lo ami, you're not my people anymore. And lo ruamah, I will not have mercy on you anymore. Not peopled, not mercy. You're not my people, and I will not have mercy upon you." Does the Lord leave it there? No, he holds out repentance because that's who he is. He's faithful to his word. And so listen to what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruamah. Plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms from out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." And so in this first section then, what does Hosea reveal? There must be a pleading. There must be a pleading. We must plead with our mother. That is, we must plead with our fellow Christians. We must plead with one another. We must plead and plead. That's the tool that God has put in our toolbox. To plead. To dispute. To cry up wisdom. Second, she must be made to see the end of her course should she stay on it. And then third, although she is determined, the Lord hath not forsaken her. He hath not yet forsaken her. He still says to her, Ami, my people, and Ruhamah, mercied. Right? This isn't the first time in history where the Lord has turned to his church and said, you are behaving yourself like one who is loud and clamorous and departs from her house and from her husband. This isn't the first time, nor will it be the last. Then in verses 6 through 13, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she find not her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now, for she did not know that I gave her corn, wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them and decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. And so in 6 through 13, the Lord will bring his deep judgments upon her for her infidelity. And all these will be salutary judgments. They are designed to turn her to himself. They are designed to recover her out of her idolatry. So he will hedge her in that she cannot follow those ways any longer. He will deprive her of his gifts. He will shame her for her infidelity. He will take away her Sabbaths. Does that sound familiar, brothers and sisters? He will take away her carnal celebrations and her mirth. Then we note in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak to her heart, literally is how that reads. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband. And thou shalt call me no more Baali, my master. For I will take away the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Listen to these next four words, and thou shalt know the Lord. That is in that marital, intimate way. And so in that final section, and we could take the time to read the rest of it, but we won't. The Lord will bring her into the wilderness as at the first. He will return her to her first love, in other words, those first days. She shall call the Lord Ishi, my husband. The Lord will protect her and give her supply. He will be a husband to her once again, and the Lord will betroth her unto himself forever, and they shall know him only. Theirs will be a sweet, a spiritual communion, devoid of carnal dross, and finally then full in the beauty of holiness. Beloved, I'm convinced this is what Solomon is writing to us about in Proverbs chapter 7. Those voices will be with us yet for many days. We must not hearken to them. We must be a church, and I don't mean just this particular church. I mean broader than our presbytery, broader than our denomination. We must be the bride of Christ in such a way that it is evident that we have been betrothed unto him in faithfulness, apart from carnal pomp and splendor and that false beauty of holiness, apart from things that he has not commanded, apart from that gorgeous worship. We must be his and his alone. So let's make a few uses and then we'll close. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin in chapter 8 and the crying out of wisdom instead. First, let us not look to the world and its theories. It is vain, it is bankrupt, it is sinful, and it is idolatrous and unfaithful to do so. The theories of the world have no place here. And when we hear them spoken of, when we hear them advertised, when we hear them promoted, let us in love, with great compassion and care, love for God and love for man, let us speak the truth instead. Let us have an ear for that law of father, that law of mother, that law that Solomon told us to hearken to, that wisdom which is from above, not the wisdom of the world. In our work, in our family life, in our relations to others in this world, the church must be true to her God and not true to anyone else. We must stop painting our faces to impress the world. We must stop, and we must not go back down that road. That is the way of destruction. Oh, beloved, the church paints her face every Lord's Day. We must never do that. And I'm not saying we don't and they do. I'm saying we have things to search out of our own hearts where we paint our face for the world. And we must search those out. And we must be clear of them. We must speak often to one another. We must find our fellowship in the right kinds of associations where we can collectively join together in fidelity to the Lord. Like Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, a three pieces is not easily broken. You know what I mean. You know the thing. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Thank you. We must be joined together in the Lord. We must speak, and our speech to one another must be in holiness. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we hear of a people there, a poor and afflicted people that spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it, and he wrote it down in a book of remembrance. And he says that they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. Malachi 3:16-18. Let us speak uprightly then with Christian theory to one another. We live in dangerous times. Christians we meet are being taught some of these worldly doctrines by their own churches. And they are appealing. They have a show of wisdom in some cases. So we must have an ear to hear the whispering of our husband. We pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God, that we would run clear of such ideology as that. But let us have hope as well. These are not only dark days, but when the Lord moves as he has been, as we have seen him move in persecution and in difficulty and in hedging up the way, that we should not follow after those ways as before. We have hope that the Lord will continue to reform and to revive his church in the midst of the years. So pray then that the Lord would raise up faithful shepherds to lead his people away from error and to himself. That the people of God would, as the prophet Ezekiel says, that they shall see their teachers, that they will hear them and have confidence in their work from the scriptures and highly esteem them in love for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But let us not settle for half measures, but work toward a full reformation in our place and station, and be on our guard that we do not fall into like errors, Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, and that is that we're looking toward the end of the world, the new heaven and the new earth, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Notice the word, beware. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and ever. Amen. Peter, talking to a New Testament church, tells them what? They must not fall to the error of the wicked, but grow in grace instead. We must not think we are safe from such things, that we should not continually inoculate ourselves against them. And then finally, we'll close with this. Speak the truth in love one to another, as we said a few moments ago, and pray that the Lord would give grace and in wrath would remember mercy, that the Lord would turn his church away from the worldly face painting that she does today and turn him toward himself in simplicity and in the beauty of holiness. This is the message, I believe, of Proverbs 6:20 through 7, the end. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wouldst be with us in these days in which we live, where worldly errors creep in even to faithful churches. O Lord, we pray that we would have our ears always inclined toward thy word, that thou wouldst protect us. Father, we confess that we have not the natural equipment to protect ourselves from high-sounding schemes that are indeed carnal and a departure from our head and husband. We confess, our Father, that shouldst thou not watch over us and guide us for good and hedge up our way toward evil, that we would find it. Father, we confess how dire our need is, how we are like those silly doves described, who are easily drawn aside, wandering far from where we ought to be. Oh Lord, humble us in the sense of how easy it is for us to be led astray with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness. And grant us instead that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.